Let's turn to God's Word, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 31. It's a reminder that the Bible is not a G-rated book, but this is the Word of God. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, "Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. And you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become like tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is strong and sobering. You speak the truth to us. Sometimes we don't want to hear the truth. Sometimes we want to be lied to. We want to be told that we're good people and that everything will be okay. But Father, you love us too much to lie to us. And so you give us the truth, the glorious truth that we need to hear, promising us that the truth will set us free. So, Holy Spirit, speak your truth to our hearts. We do not need to hear the words of a man. We need to hear you speak to our hearts and change us from the inside out for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. No one in their right mind would ever volunteer to get successive rounds of chemotherapy for fun, right? You wouldn't just wake up and say, you know, I got nothing planned for the next 24 hours. I think I'll go down to Hopkins and see if they'll give me a dose of chemo. Unless you're not in your right mind, and then there's another hospital that they might redirect you to. But if you're dying of cancer and you're going to have no other way of living but through the chemo, you submit to it. And it's hard, but it is what you need to kill that which is within you that is keeping you from life, because cancer is something gets distorted within you and that is keeping you from thriving and being healthy. What keeps people from responding to the good news of salvation in Jesus and trusting in him? You ever wonder that? I mean, The message of Jesus is very easily accessible, especially now in the age of the internet. You can go on YouTube, you can go on the website, you can find out what's the gospel and who is Jesus and what is salvation. You can find out some wrong answers, but you can also find a lot of good, solid answers. But a lot of people just don't really care, aren't really looking at it. And some people actually do hear it and don't even really understand it. You know, studies have shown that most professing Christians, even most faithful church attending Christians, don't get the gospel. Not the true gospel. But when they're asked, they respond as if they believe in some version of self-salvation by good works. They believe that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, and so you should go to church and be a Christian so you can be a good person and pass the test and get into heaven. Of course, no one's perfect, and so God forgives our failings because that's his job, and he basically grades us on a curve because otherwise nobody would get in. So as long as you call yourself a Christian, you go to church occasionally, you basically obey the law, you're not as bad as Adolf Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer, you'll probably get in. In the meantime, while you're living this life, Jesus will make you feel good about yourself, and following him helps you have a happier, better adjusted life. One researcher, Christian Smith, after surveying hundreds of church-going Christians, he termed the average American Christian's faith moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, those are big words, but here's what it means. Moralistic, be a good person. Jesus was a good person, and he set an example for us to follow. So love your neighbors, or at least be nice to people, and you'll be okay. Just ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Answer, he would be nice, and you should be nice too. Therapeutic. Trust in Jesus to help you overcome your fears, anxieties, and generally live a happy life. Jesus is your counselor and comforter. He likes you and thinks you're wonderful, and he wants you to like yourself and think you're wonderful too. Deism. God sees you and cares about you, but he's probably not super involved in the details of your life. He's watching, you know, from a distance, and he's cheering you on. And if you ever need someone to talk to or sympathize, he's there for you, but you can do it. That is moralistic, therapeutic deism, and there's just one small problem with it. It's completely unbiblical, and it's the exact opposite of the biblical gospel. And believing it will keep you from salvation in Jesus. So how can people hear the Bible, read the Bible, sing the Bible, and still believe this utterly unbiblical false gospel? And I think it's really because believing the true gospel, really hearing the true gospel, requires two things that you must know and confess to be true. One, you are not in control. God is. We don't like that, as Americans especially. Like, come on. I am running my own life the way I see fit. Well, there's only one throne of the universe. It's not vacant, and you're not on it. Two, we are not basically good people, like, at all. These two things are necessary prerequisites for the gospel to make any sense. And I think a lot of people have a hard time understanding the Bible. I think a lot of professing Christians have a hard time reading the Bible because they turn to it expecting a self-help book that's going to affirm their self-esteem while inspiring them to make something of themselves. They've been told it's God's little instruction book for life. And they read it and they're like, this is all about God and who he is and what he has done and what he requires of people. I don't understand how this is instruction book for my life. It's not really about me. I want a book about me. And so they go out and buy something written by a Christian, maybe, that is all about you and how you can be happier and healthier and better adjusted. But only those who know they need redemption will be interested in the good news of the Redeemer. Only those who are lost and without hope will be ready to hear the good news of the Savior who seeks and saves the lost. And so the Bible actually spends quite a bit of time explaining and showing how bad we are so that we will turn from our self-reliance and our self-righteousness to God and His glorious gospel. And that's what we have in our passage today. We have bad news followed by good news, followed by a warning for rejecting that good news. So if you look at the passage, there's a very simple way to look at this, and that is verses 21 to 23 tell the bad news of the situation in Zion with God's people. Verse 24 to 27 show what God is resolved to do about it. And then verses 26 to 31 tell us the consequences. I'm sorry, 28 to 31 tell us the consequences for rejecting it. So the first three verses tell us about what was good once that has gone rotten. And it's true of Zion, and it's true of all people who were made in the image of God, but who have become corrupt. And then verse 24 and 25, God begins to declare what His justice requires. And in verse 26 and 27, He then declares what He will do by His grace and for His glory. And then He gives the warning for rejecting what He is doing. One of the things that helps us to understand the Bible is to know that people don't really change. So even though we're reading about a passage that's about people in Jerusalem who lived some 2,700 years ago, we might think, well, what does their life have to do with our life? And here's what it is. People are people. And I've said this before. You can 100% always count on people to be very people-y. With all the good and bad that that has in it. Made in the image of God, and yet fallen and corrupted and sinful, we will consistently be people-y. And so the people in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day are not fundamentally different from professing believers today. Yes, their culture was different, but their hearts were largely the same. Last week, we saw that God's people thought that by coming to church and by worshiping God, they were appeasing God and showing what good people they were. And we actually saw that God was disgusted with their worship. And He used very strong language of how much He abhorred their worship, because they thought essentially they could buy God off by going through the motions and doing all the right things without really repenting and believing. So God calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. It's pretty bad. That's about as bad an insult as you can get. But that's what God calls them, because of their hypocrisy. They're going to come to worship. They're going to bring a sacrifice. They're going to sing praises to the Lord. And yet they are not changed by their encounter with God at all. It's a hypocritical worship. Today, we pick up with even harsher language how the faithful city has become a whore, a harlot, a prostitute. In fact, in Ezekiel 16, we're given an even more stunning assessment. Not only has Jerusalem become a harlot, a prostitute, but the very worst and most bizarre kind of prostitute, one who pays those who sleep with her. And that was God's assessment of His people putting their hope and putting their trust in something other than Him. Whether that was an idol or whether that was an alliance with another nation. If you belong to God and yet you're going to say, yes, I belong to God, but fundamentally I can't really trust God, because I just don't know if He's going to do things the way I want Him to do things. And so I better hedge my bets. I'm going to give myself to this idol here. I'm going to give myself to this idol here. I'm going to make this alliance and this deal so that I can have everything secure the way that I want it to be. And okay, Lord, now I trust You. And God says, you might be kidding yourself, but you're not kidding Me. Now, she was once full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her. What is He talking about there? Well, we don't know for sure, but probably He's talking about the early days of Jerusalem when David and Solomon were ruling over a united kingdom. David and Solomon were far from perfect. If you read the Bible, you know that they're sinful men who did sinful things. But they were sincere in their heart's desire to establish the rule of God over his people in justice and righteousness. And so Jerusalem was the capital of a unified Israel, and David and his judges and Solomon and his judges were seeking to put into place righteousness and justice. Not perfectly, but sincerely. And then over time, things slid, and sometimes they were better and sometimes they were worse. It's possible within Isaiah's day that if this is written late in Isaiah's ministry, like when Manasseh is king, he's looking back on when Hezekiah was king, because Hezekiah was a relatively righteous king who established justice and righteousness. But then by the time you get to Manasseh, it's really, really, really bad. And Jeremiah lived to see that. We don't know for sure, but it tells us something about human nature. And that is, we are created in the image of God. God who is righteous and just. God says of himself that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So God's sovereign rule as king of the universe rests on the foundation of righteousness and justice. Righteousness is right conduct, right living, living that is in keeping with the holy character of God. It is the Ten Commandments, right, fleshed out in life. Loving God, loving others is righteousness. Justice is when a society in its governance puts into place equity, no partiality, the rule of law that is based on righteousness. So righteousness has to do with the personal conduct and adherence to God's law. And then justice is the working out of that in society. It is to be just. And God says there was once righteousness and justice, but now there's murderers. Now he says your silver has become dross. Your best wine is mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Now, lots of commentators will spill a lot of ink trying to figure out what the silver and the best wine or strong wine means. What does it symbolize? What does it represent? But I think in the context, what are we talking about? We're talking about righteousness and justice, which should come from the leaders and flow to the people. And so silver and strong wine, I think, most likely explanation, I think, given the context, is a representation of righteousness and justice. And if your righteousness becomes unrighteousness, then your silver has become dross. Right? What is dross? Dross is the buildup of oxidation on the surface of silver, which, or when you mine it, it's the mixture of non-silver that's in the silver. But if you've ever seen silver that has sat around for a long, long time without being polished, right, you see the buildup, and over time it becomes like a crusty mineral that builds up on it. And what he says here is your silver has become dross, which means you had this like silver pitcher, and at first there was just some tarnish, and then there was some dross, and now the whole thing is eaten up, and it's nothing but dross. And if you were to try to polish it, it would be wasted because there's nothing valuable left. That's what happens when righteousness becomes unrighteousness. And then justice becomes injustice. It's strong wine diluted by water, which means it's tarnished, it's ruined. It's not good for what it was supposed to be good for. You would use strong wine, the best wine, as part of dressing wounds. Remember last week we heard about them having all these wounds that are not dressed. That's part of what justice does. Justice takes wounds that are in a society and seeks to mend them. You know, this person stole something from this person. Okay, justice is going to say, you're going to make restitution. This person harmed this person. Okay, justice is going to say, we're going to make that right. There's going to be some sort of justice, right? But if you start allowing justice to be bought with a bribe, then you're watering down the strength of the wine. Wine would have to be at a certain potency in order to have a disinfecting character. And they would use wine and oil on wounds. Sounds weird to us, but they didn't have penicillin, okay? And it's strong wine. It's translated best wine, but it's also strong wine. It can also actually be understood to be liquor, okay? It's like the really strong stuff. And that's what it's good for. It's good for using as anesthetic. And so if you water it down, guess what? You can pour it all over the wound. Hey, they're no good. Which is why I don't recommend that if you cut yourself deeply this afternoon, you go and grab a bottle of red wine and just start pouring it in there. It might help a little bit, but if you were to water it down so that it was very, very weak, it might do something, but it's not going to do what it was intended to do. And that's what happens when justice becomes open for a bribe. How is this seen? Well, he says they're murderers, so they have no regard for human life. And then it says society, she can't get back at the person in any, she's got to plead to the judge. And Jesus says, even though the judge is corrupt, if she keeps pleading, he'll probably eventually give in to her just to let her, make her go away. Well, these judges were bought off. So if a widow or a fatherless or a sojourner was being oppressed and exploited by some rich guy who maybe took their vineyard or took their land or charged them exorbitant rent and then, you know, kicked them out of their house, whatever, and they go to the judge, well, that rich guy's already paid off the judge, so they're not going to get any justice. That's what God's talking about here. God identifies himself in Psalm 68:5 as Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Which means if you mess with the poor and the vulnerable, you are putting yourself at enmity with God because God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. James, in the New Testament, summarizes true religion this way. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself untainted from the world. We can fool ourselves into thinking that because we come to church and we do the things that we do in church, therefore we really love God. We're here, we're praising, we're worshiping. But God says that if we go out from here and we don't love our neighbor and we don't care about people in our community and we don't treat other people the way we would want to be treated, if there is no righteousness in our character and justice in our actions, then we don't truly love God. And it shows itself by not loving our neighbors. You can see that in the flow of this chapter. God addresses first the problem with their worship, their love of God. And then he addresses the perversion of justice and the unrighteousness, their lack of love for neighbor. Love for God, love for neighbor. Jesus put them in that order for a reason. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the great and first commandment. A second is like it. It's like it. It flows from it. It corresponds to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we can fool ourselves into thinking, yes, I love God. I'm so thankful. I come to worship. But then if we go out and we don't love our neighbor, God says, I don't think you really understood what I said. Now, God is just, and God is the father of the fatherless and the avenger of widows, the protector of widows. And so he has justice, and he's not going to allow his holy city, his people, to be corrupt and given to bribery and given to selfishness. And so he is going to be moved to act. Verse 24, therefore, the Lord declares, Adonai, the one who rules, the one who's the master, he declares. Who is he? He's Yahweh of hosts. Okay? Lord Sabaoth, his name, we sing in A Mighty Fortress is Our God. That's from this. Okay? He's the Lord. He's Yahweh of the hosts here are not people who seat you at a restaurant. It's not like God has a whole bunch of people who will sit you at your favorite table at the restaurant. The hosts are the heavenly army, the armies of angels. Okay? He's the God of angel armies. So he's the ruler. That's what the first Lord says. He's the master. And he is the great I am, Yahweh, the unchanging one, who is in command of the heavenly armies. He is the mighty one of Israel. This is one of the longest and most strongest titled, most strongest, that's good English, and one of the strongest titles for God used anywhere in the Bible, even in Isaiah, who likes strong titles for God. This is one of them. And you know what? The effect of it is, sit up and pay attention, because God's not fooling here. The Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. So what he says here, we need to hear, we need to pay attention, because it is God's commitment coming out of his own character, and it's going to be upheld by his own power. And here's what he says he will do. I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away all your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. That's what God will do. Verse 27 tells us how he's going to do it. So he makes a commitment, a very strong commitment. God doesn't say, I might do this. I'm thinking about doing it. If you don't stop, I'm going to. He says, this is what I'm going to do. I will do these things. He will get relief. He will avenge himself on his enemies, on his foes. Alex Motier says of this verse, I love this. He says, any facile statement that God always hates the sin but loves the sinner needs to be countered by Isaiah's insistence that those who transgress are my enemies and my foes. Psalm 7, 11 and 12 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Now, that doesn't fit on a bumper sticker. And it doesn't make for a very attractive T-shirt. But it is biblical theology about the God who is real and the God who isn't playing games. He's not trying to sell us something. He's not trying to make us feel good about ourselves. He's trying to wake us up because we need to repent. God has determined that he will do this. Now, God doesn't just have a plan for wrath and vengeance. He also has a plan to purify his people. Earlier, he had said their silver had become dross. But now he says, I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. That means he's going to purify all the garbage and make his people holy and pure again. And then he says, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So it starts off with God being angry and wanting vengeance, but then it says, I'm going to purify you and I'm going to restore you, and you will once again be the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So we're going to move from wrath to purification to restoration. How? Verse 27 tells us how. Zion will be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. All right, so here's where we need to stop, and we need to realize something that we structured into our whole worship service, and Sean Troutman tried to make it very clear. We are Zion. That's us. Okay? We are the holy city. The Church of Jesus Christ, the gathered assembly of his people, is today the city of God, the holy Jerusalem, the living temple of God. And so what God is promising to do here for the holy city, he's promising to do for us. And we need to see that. We need to see our need for it. And we need to see God's provision of it. Or else we're going to slip back into moralistic, therapeutic deism. And we're going to miss the glory of the gospel, the good news of our salvation. We need to see that we are not, in fact, the good guys. I Every once in a while, we'll make the mistake of going on social media and looking around at what Christians share. Some of it is good, some of it's fine. But so often, the message I'm picking up from people who know the Lord and are called by His name is a message that seems to be saying, we are the good guys. We are the ones who are in the right. We are on the right side. We are doing what is good and just. And the other side is not. Well, I can just say that's what the people in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day thought too. If you had asked them, they would have said that. They would have said, we're the good guys. We're the people of God. We're the ones who do right. Oh, those Edomites over there, they're trouble. But we're the good guys. But we're not. We are the ones with blood on our hands who need to be cleansed. We are the ones who have failed to love God and love our neighbor and whose silver has become dross. We have preached ourselves as good people. And that has kept people from seeing the glory of Christ, our Redeemer. The world can easily see through our tissue paper masquerade of self-righteousness, but what they're not seeing is the redeeming and purifying power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because we don't act like we need it. So, when God promises to avenge Himself and to purify His people, He tells us He's going to do that by justice and by righteousness. Remember, justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne. He's never going to move from that. His throne is unmovable. So the justice and the righteousness that's missing from our lives and our communities has to be provided from outside of us. And it's provided through Jesus Christ. Jesus' perfect, sinless life provides the righteousness that we lack. And Jesus' death on the cross satisfies the justice that would condemn us. Earlier, it had been said that your silver has become dross. If you take silver that has all become dross and you cleanse it with lye, what are you left with? Dust. Dirt, a pile of worthlessness. So now he says, I'm going to cleanse your silver as with lye, which means there's silver to be had. Where'd it come from? Didn't come from us. Now there's still dross in our lives, but God's cleansing that. So let me just walk you through really quickly how God does this. Jesus lived the perfect sinless life that we could never live. He fulfilled the Ten Commandments. He loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. And that was evident in everything he did. He would get alone with his Father all night and pray. And then he would go out and feed 5,000 and heal the sick and set the prisoners free and teach truth to those who were trapped in ignorance. He loved God and he loved others. His whole life was love for God and love for others and love for God and love for others and love for God and love for others perfectly from beginning to end. Until he had earned, he had secured a perfect righteousness. And then he said, I will take on myself the vengeance, the relief that God's justice demands against his enemies. God's justice has to be satisfied. God cannot just sweep things under the rug and remain a just and holy God. He will not do it. He cannot do it. It would violate his own character. So Jesus says, I will take on myself the vengeance that my people deserve. So he, the innocent one, he, the sinless one, offered himself up to bear our sins, to take the wrath and curse of God, which our sins deserve. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the bottom, draining it dry, thus accomplishing justice. And accomplishing justice was no small feat. We say as Christians sometimes glibly, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Sometimes I think what we mean by that in our hearts, although we might not articulate this way, is, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm probably like a B-plus student when it comes to obeying God. But I know I'm not an A student, so there's some stuff in there that really needs to be dealt with. And that Jesus died for that. He died to take away, like, the little shortcoming. He died for my sins. And so he took away a little bit. You know, the silver needed a little bit of polish, so Jesus died for my sins. Just give a little bit of polish. No. If our silver had become dross, we needed more than a little polish. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us positively first through his active obedience. And then he took upon himself all the wrath that all of our sins deserve. And we have to understand that what God said about human beings in Genesis chapter 6, that every intention of their thoughts is only evil continually, has not changed. Even when we're doing good, we usually have a selfish reason why we're doing it. Nothing good about us, not in and of ourselves. And so Jesus, for him to take the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, filled Jesus with such dread. And he asked his Father three times if it was possible for the cup to pass from him. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And the agony of submitting himself to his Father caused him to sweat drops of blood. And yet still in love for you and me, he submitted. He was the object of God's just and holy wrath. God got satisfaction in his Son, the willing substitute for our sin. And then we got the righteousness of Jesus given to us. We got silver, real silver, given to us, imputed to us, received by faith. And who receives this? Who is redeemed by justice and by righteousness? Those in Zion who repent. Those in Zion who repent. God provides this justice and righteousness for all those whom he would call to saving faith and true repentance, which God gives us by his grace. Which tells us that there are many in Zion, in the holy city, who do not repent. Many scoff at the provision of redemption through the justice and righteousness Jesus accomplished for us. They think they can make it on their own. I have heard people say things like, "I never asked Jesus to die for me. I don't need that." Okay. There's two mountains. We read about them in Hebrews. You may not have picked up on that. There's two mountains. There's Mount Sinai and there's Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is where the law was given, and Mount Zion is where the gospel was accomplished in Jerusalem. Mount Sinai represents an attempt to earn righteousness according to the law. And Mount Zion represents receiving the free gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Everyone stands on one of these two mountains. Everyone will stand before God on the basis of one of these two ways. The Bible puts this in different ways. It says you can be in Adam or you can be in Christ. You can stand on your own or you can have Jesus stand in your place. If you stand on your own, you say, "I'm basically a good person. I can pass the test. I can do it. I'll just work harder. God will help me." And God wants you to stop that nonsense and get over here. Where you say, "Well, I was going to say, I've tried and I've failed, but the truth is, I never even really tried because I didn't really want to because I'm so selfish. But Jesus did for me. Jesus did for me." Now, the Bible tells us very clearly, Old and New Testament, that there are those who are in Zion. They're in the holy city. They're in the church. But they're not standing over here with Jesus as their substitute Savior and their only righteousness. They're standing over here thinking that they're basically good people who are going to get into heaven on their own merit. And the last verses speak to people over here. "Rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and they shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, and none with none to quench them. Now that's a little bit strange to us, because we're thinking oaks. I've never desired an oak. We have a huge oak tree in our front yard. It is dropping approximately 3.87 billion acorns right now. And I'm reminded of that whenever I make the mistake of walking out to my car without putting shoes on. And, you know, a couple weeks ago, I could walk out to my car without shoes on, but now it's incredibly painful and I regret it. But I've never woken up in the morning and said, "Oh, oak tree, I desire you," and go hug the oak. It's a little bit of a strange image. But what we have to understand is what's being talked about here in the cultural context is idolatry. The oaks you desire, the gardens you've chosen, these are the pagan high places of Canaanite idolatry. Top of a hill, there would be a tree. Around it would be a garden. And that's where they would go and seek after their false gods. So for us, we have to say, if we're trusting in ourselves and our self-righteousness, that's idolatry. And God's provided for us salvation. But if we turn aside to our idols, God says, there's no way of salvation for you if you do that. I've given you the only way of salvation. So if you're going to turn aside to your idolatry, then you're going to find that the oak leaf withers and the garden has no water. And you know what happens to an oak leaf that's an oak who's withering and a garden that has no water? They burn up very quickly. And they both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Those who are among God's people, called by his name, registered in his city, but who do not embrace Christ alone as their salvation, but are continuing to rebel and seek their own way, are warned here. Yes, we're all sinners. None of us has any righteousness of our own. But if we say, I don't need Christ, really, I can do it on my own, whatever doing it on my own looks like, self-righteousness will condemn us. And if you think this is just a harsh Old Testament thing, one of the most sobering passages on this is found in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, God says this: if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That is New Testament theology. And it's saying this in very strong language. There is one redemption. There's one sacrifice of sins. There is one Redeemer. Just as there is one King of Kings and Lord of Lords who sits enthroned as the ruler of the universe. One. It's Jesus. He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And if we reject that, he's not talking about the normal struggles against sin that all Christians have, but he's talking about if you reject that, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. You're profaning his blood by denying him. You're refusing to honor him. I think of people like Bart Ehrman, who was raised and educated in evangelical Christianity, but who denies the faith and who publicly seeks to undermine Christianity. I think of people like Joshua Harris and others who have deconstructed their faith and who have said, "Well, I don't actually need the Son of God to be my Savior because I'm not really a sinner and I don't need salvation and I'm not going to face judgment because my God is a loving God and my God would never send anyone to hell." As soon as someone begins by saying, "Well, my God would," then they need to hear this, because there's only one God and you don't get to make him in your image. He made you in his. So what about you? What about you? Jesus has secured redemption for all who repent. All who turn from self-righteousness, self-reliance, self-justification, self-rule, and seek Him and call upon Him and trust in Him alone for salvation. God's not telling you to be perfect. That's this self-righteousness thing. He's saying, stop relying on yourself. Stop trying to justify yourself. Stop trying to run your own life. Trust Me. Repent and trust in Christ. If you will repent and trust in Christ, God, by His grace, will provide you with everything you need for life and for godliness and for salvation. He will be your Savior and your God forever. You will be the faithful city again, the city of righteousness. But you have to come to Jesus for that. You can't get it on your own. You don't have it. And neither do I. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have been redeemed by righteousness. And for those who repent, we have been redeemed by justice because Jesus took our place on the cross and He drank the cup of justice that we deserve, having earned a perfect righteousness that we need. Father, it's such a simple gospel message, but it requires of us the hardest thing, and that is we have to give up. We have to give up on saying, I'm going to do it my way. We have to give up on thinking that we are good people and that we will be okay. We desperately need Jesus. Thank You that in Jesus we've been given everything we need. And that we can surrender to You and that we can trust You and that we can love You and that we can live for You by Your grace and for Your glory. Because of how good You are and because of what Jesus has done for us. We praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name.